Let's give our attention now to a psalm. I'm taking a break for about a month, I suppose, from 1 Chronicles. We'll hear Psalm 44 tonight. As we hear it, let us hear with humble ears and ears of faith. Psalm 44, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my own bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us, and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. And you have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and depression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Despite the perpetual news cycle we're always in, can't seem to be freed of, Americans are nevertheless optimists. We just can't let that go, I don't think. We just always seem to find a way to, or at least we feel the weight of optimism. There is a pressure we have to be optimists, to sort of always be on the up and up, even when things look very bleak. And sometimes, I'm afraid that kind of American optimism, if I can put it that way, gets transferred over to our faith. There is, of course, a great optimism that we have in God, a hope that is unfading, ever secure. We have a God who promises things and never lies, who never changes, whose will is perfect. If anyone has reasons for hope, it's Christians. It's those who found their lives or find their lives in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But at the same time, Christians are also realists. We don't pretend things are ways in which they're not. We see the world as it is. Martin Luther says, the mark of a true theologian is someone who calls a thing what it is, who calls good good and evil evil. Now, sometimes this is a bit backwards from the way it might seem, for we call the cross good and we call riches evil. And yet, nevertheless, there is this distinction that Christians are called to make, a realism that's based on what we see in front of us and what God has promised to us. And what that means is that in our Christian lives, we will sometimes find ourselves like the psalmist here, singing a song of lament. A lament, maybe you've not heard that word before if you're little. A lament is a cry to God in a moment of crisis. Kids, you have lamented before. When, let's say, you're really, really hungry, and dinner is about an hour late, and you really want to eat, and you say, Mom, I'm hungry. Please feed me. I'm so hungry. That's a lament. It's a pleading, a saying, I need this thing. I want this thing. I'm having a bad time, a hard time without this thing. Well, we can lament for good reasons and for bad reasons, but here we have a lament over some very serious things. This cry to God in a moment of crisis. And what's unique about this psalm, we see other laments in the Psalms, is that it's national. It's corporate. There are places where it speaks in an individual way. So, for example, in verse 4, it says, you are my God, O King. Or verse 15, all day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. Here is the picture of an individual person feeling the weight of this distress that they're under, these hard times. But it's not just one person. The context or the problem that these people are facing is that Israel's armies have gone out. They've gone out to face some enemy. It doesn't say who it is here, but they've gone out to face an enemy, and you know what happened? They were defeated. We've been looking at 1 Chronicles, right? And we've been focusing on these great victories David has had. This psalm probably isn't from that period of time. David is going out battle after battle after battle, and he's winning, 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 all conquering, all victory. It's going swimmingly well, but not here. This describes an instance where the people of God march out to battle, confident in the Lord their God, and then when they get there, they're destroyed. They're destroyed, and it seems like they're destroyed in a very strong way. We'll come to that. I'll describe that in a moment. But that's the context that we have here for this lament, this cry to God in a moment of crisis. Well, what I'd like to do is go through the psalm and look at its four parts and then draw your attention to a couple points of application. So the four parts of this psalm I'm going to call past, present, protest, and plea. First, there is a description of Israel's past, then Israel's present, then there is a protest to God, and then a plea to God. Past, present, protest, plea. So first, the past. That's in verses 1 through 8. This is where the psalm starts, and it starts out on this very positive note, doesn't it? Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. This is a good way to start, right? These are people that have grown up, and they say, our fathers have taught us about God. They've told us the stories. We know what you've done in the past. And they describe some of those things, things that we read about in Joshua and Judges, for example. And even further back than that. And they describe, the psalmist describes it in this way. With your own hand, you drove out the nations. But the people, your people, our fathers and mothers, you planted them. The Canaanites, they were afflicted peoples, verse 2 says. But to the people of Israel, you set them free. You remember where they were set free from? Egypt. Bound in Egypt. And what did God do? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he set his people free. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh resisted with everything that was in him. He made his heart as strong as a rock and said, "No, no, no, I won't." He said to God, "I won't." And God said, "You will." And he made him. And his people were set free. The people of Egypt were afflicted, but God's people were set free. Israel didn't rise up in some kind of insurrection, beat down their chains, kill some Egyptians, and run out of town. No, they walked out with bags of bread and food on their backs because God had said, "Go. You're free to go now." It was not even when they did use swords, when they went into the land of Canaan, the people of God recognized very much that it was not the sword that saved them, but it was God. God's right hand, his arm, verse 3 says, and the light of his face. What does that mean? How did the light of God's face save them? It's described in the parallel phrase right after that. For you delighted in them. To talk about the light of God's face is to talk about his happiness. He was happy with his people. He was pleased with them. He was shining on them. He delighted in them. And so they were fine. Everything that God willed for them and for their protection happened. And this is what he did in the past. This is what their fathers had told them about, and they knew this. And so, there's this confession that results from that in verses 4 through 7. You are my king, our king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. It's through you, verse 5, that we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. It's not our bows, it's not our swords that save us. It's you, our God. And for that, in verse 8, we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name. We're all taught that boasting is a bad thing. And that's true when we're boasting in ourselves. But when we boast in God, when we say and we have confidence in his strength, there's no false pride in that. The problem with boasting is we're often exaggerating our achievements beyond what we really should. We're not humbling ourselves according to the way we ought. But in God, there's no need to humble God. There's no need to chasten him a little bit and not let him get him too puffed up because he's God. He's perfect. He's good. He's glorious in all things. And for that, they are proud and they give thanks to him for his name. So that's the past. That's who they know God is. That's their experience of God, partly through the stories of their fathers. Now we come to the present in verses 9 through 16. What the plea, this lament is saying about the present is that the present is very different from the past. You rescued our fathers, but us, you've rejected us. And disgraced us. Instead of going out with our armies and conquering all these people, we feel like sheep being led to the slaughter. We don't feel like a great and powerful army working in the name of the Lord, but we feel like little lambs walking to the slaughterhouse, ready to be killed. Lambs are not powerful. They don't have armor and defenses and swords. They're lambs, sheep. This is how they feel. And they are in some ways experiencing this. The armies have gotten the better of them. Verse 10, they have gotten the spoil. They've won the war. Their enemies have won the war against them, or the battle against them, and have taken away their things. Verse 12 describes the magnitude of this by saying, you've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price to them for them. It's as though this enemy army has overtaken God's people. And it wasn't even hard. Israel can't even say, well, at least they took a lot of casualties. At least they lost a lot of equipment. You've sold your people for a trifle. You didn't even demand a high price for us. And because of that, now there's this shame attached to us. Not only did we die in battle, not only have our armies been routed, not only have our things been taken from us, but now there's this shame. And not just internally, but real shame among the nations. Verse 14 says, you have made us a byword among the peoples. A byword is like a little phrase, a little short phrase that describes something larger. So, you know, well, we all know about Israel, right? Like, that's all you would have to say to know about how embarrassing these people are, how shameful and weak they are. All you have to do is mention them. A laughingstock among the peoples. Perhaps in your Bibles you have a little superscript 2 there that points you down toward the bottom, and it says Hebrew, a shaking of the head. It's kind of, yeah, I can't believe those guys. What fools. Trusting in Yahweh. And look at what happened to them. They got destroyed. We wasted them. We blew them out of the water. What a joke. What a joke of a people. What a joke of a nation. That's what they were hearing from their enemies. The enemies that God was supposed to be protecting them from. And so now, instead of feeling confident and proud and happy, verse 15 and 16 says that at the sound of the taunter and reviler, every time I see an enemy, every time I see the avenger, I filled with disgrace all the day long. Shame has covered my face. So that's the present situation, very different from the past. In the past, you've taken care of us. You've fought for us. But in the present, you've left us out in the open. We feel as though you've simply led us to die. Where are you? Well, that then comes the protest in verses 17 through 22. The protest essentially says, what did we do? Did we do anything wrong? No, we didn't. We kept your covenant. We didn't commit idolatry. We didn't open our hands to false gods. We didn't forget your name. You know the secrets of our hearts. We've done the things that we're supposed to do. Whether that's in a legal sense, being false to your covenant, or in the imagery of walking a straight path, we've stayed the course. We've kept on the path. Essentially, another way to put what they're saying is, they're saying, if we had sinned, if we had put up idols or forgotten that you are our God, we could understand why this was happening. But we haven't done that. So we don't understand. We are being killed all the day long. And then again, this phrase, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the protest. And then finally, the plea. The plea to God is to help. They describe God as though he were sleeping, unaware of what was going on. Wake up! Help me, Lord! Wake up! Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Now, of course, they don't believe that God is actually sleeping. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He always knows what's going on. But they're saying this as a descriptive way to say, don't leave us alone. Don't reject us forever, as it goes on to say. It's put in a second way. Instead of a sleeping image, a facial image is used. Remember before, the light of his face shined upon his people, and that's why they were victorious? Well, the flip side of that is hiding the face. 24 says, why do you hide your face? Why have you turned away from us? You have maybe experienced this. Body language says as much in the ancient world as it does today. When somebody turns your back on you, when someone turns their face away from you, it's a kind of rejection is what we mean by that. And that's what they mean here. Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The situation is bad, they plead one more time in verse 25. It describes a situation of being near to death. You remember God's curse on Adam? And from dust you were made, to dust you shall return. Well, verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. We're not standing up with strength and confidence. We're clinging to the ground. We are near the dust. We are almost dead. Rise up, verse 26. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. They plead for deliverance. So this is the psalm. This is one example. There are others in the Psalms of what we might call a godly lament. Here we have an example of the people of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lamenting, crying out to God in a moment of crisis. We have the past, the present, the protest, and the plea. Well, what shall we make of all of this? I think there's a lot we can say, but let me mention two things. First, there is a permission to pray here. There is a permission to pray. Here we have in God's inspired and holy word, permission to be realists, to look at our situations and feel desperate, and to express the desperation that we feel to God. God gives us permission in these words, and even gives us words to use, that we might pray to him and cry out to him in our desperation to express our feelings and our difficulties. Now, this permission to pray is not permission to feel desperate and hate God. It's not permission to feel desperate and judge God or to reject God. We know that Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, do you remember what he did? He washed their feet, and I believe it was Peter who said, no, 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 you shouldn't wash my feet, Lord. And he says, no, I must wash your feet, and you likewise must also wash feet. He says, is a servant greater than the master? We're called to follow him, are we not? In service to him. The same is true of our suffering, of our persecutions. Jesus suffered, and we are called to suffer in his name. This is a reality of our lives. This is something that God indeed calls us to. And in that, just as Jesus felt desperate, even bleeding, drops of blood as he prayed to God before he went to the cross, feeling that desperation. If you could take this cup from me, please do. We who also follow in his steps and suffer will find ourselves, like our Lord, feeling desperate. But what do we do? Did Jesus turn away from God and say, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing now? No, he didn't do that. He called out to God. He pled to God. He prayed to God. He lamented to God. Jesus didn't reject God, nor did he hate him. He didn't say, I hate that you're doing this to me. You're wrong for doing this to me. Jesus didn't stand over in judgment over his Father. What did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do when we follow in the steps of our Lord. When we suffer as he suffered, the servant is not greater than the master. We go to God, we have permission to pray, permission to open up our hearts and say, Lord, this is hard. This is really, really hard. But we go to him. We don't go to ourselves, we don't go somewhere else, we don't find our salvation away from him. We don't hate God, we don't get angry at him, we don't judge him. We say, I don't understand it, but it's for your sake that I am being killed. It is for your sake that these things happen. So please save me. Please help me according to your will. When we face our suffering, we must not lose heart in God. We cry out to him, and it's to him that we cry. Too often, it's really hard to see that what's going on. A lot of times we think, well, God, I can deal with my suffering, assuming I can know what this is all about. If you tell me what's going on here, then okay, I'll believe you for that and we'll go forward. God doesn't always give that to us. He doesn't always tell us what's going on and why it's going on. You remember Job? Did Job know what was going on in the court of heaven when Satan came to accuse him and God allowed these things to fall upon him? Did Job know all that was going on and how we would be blessed by what happened? Did Job know the end of the story and how he would be blessed exceedingly beyond what he even had before? No, he didn't know any of that. And yet he was called to be faithful to God. And Job was. Remember, let me remind you of some of the things he said. Job 1:21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Who are we to go to God and say, I don't think your calculus is right on this one? That things should be another way. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of God. In Job 2:10, Job's wife comes to him and tries to tell him to do exactly the opposite of what I've said. She says, just give up on God. Curse him and die. And Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then scripture comments on Job, what Job just says there. Again, Job says to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then scripture comments, and the Holy Spirit says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is a way of God's giving his approbation of saying, this is how you should talk. This is how you should think. When we face these difficult times, we cry out to God, even as Job did, but we do not turn away from him. We can express the desperation of our hearts, our grief, our sadness, our inability to understand what's going on, but we do not say, I curse God. The cry of the Christian is the cry of Job. You are the Lord, and I will take whatever you give. So this is one application of this psalm. We have permission to pray. We have permission to cry out to God. But as we do so, we do not reject our Lord in suffering, but instead we cling to him. We plead with him, and we find comfort in his promises. The end of the psalm says, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And that brings us to the second point of application and my final point. And that's this. This lament teaches us that our hope is in God and in God alone. This is a godly prayer. This is a Christian prayer because it doesn't go elsewhere. It goes to God and go to Him alone. And for good reason, reasons that we can find in the psalm itself. We can find in the minds of the people that are praying this. One reason that we hope in God and Him alone is because He's sovereign. As I've, not to just repeat the point, but this is what Job is saying, isn't it? He's saying God is sovereign over both the good and evil, the calamity that comes upon us, as well as other things. This is what Isaiah 45 says. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. God is sovereign. We have in some ways no choice but to submit to Him. He is King and we should bow our hearts before Him. But that's also why our hope is in Him. What kind of foolish person would go elsewhere? There is nowhere else to go. If God is sovereign over these things, if He is the one that makes one army win and another army lose, does it make sense that Israel would turn elsewhere, would turn to another god? That night, don't do that. They don't say, well, God's rejected us, so let's try Molech and see how he does. No, they go to their God. Because He is sovereign. Also because He's powerful. Remember throughout this psalm it says again and again that He alone is powerful to save. That He alone can bring about salvation. Verse 4, you are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. And finally, our hope is in Him and in Him alone. Because no other God, as powerful and as sovereign as He is, and there is no other God, but no other God has made promises to His people, has given and made expressed covenants with them. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The Christian goes to the Lord in lament in their difficult trials and circumstances, not just because God is sovereign, which He is, not just because God is powerful, which He is, but also because of God's promises and the character that is attached to those promises. When they say, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, they very much have in mind the promises that God has made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that a son would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. To Abraham, that God would make out of him a great multitude and a people, a bigger and more infinite than the stars in the skies. A good promise to remember when you see people around you dying. God has promised these things. Perhaps they're also remembering God's promises to David, that he would establish his kingdom and his throne forever. They're remembering God's character, that it's attached to these promises, His steadfast love. And that's why Paul, as we saw this morning in Romans chapter 8, draws our attention to this psalm in particular. Because when we face distress and sword and famine, when we face pressures against governments and our physical bodies and our sins and all the things that we face trials and difficulties under, we feel like sheep being led to the slaughter. We feel like we're being killed all the day long, and in some ways we are. Christians have suffered, sometimes in the thousands, persecution, hard trials, when they have done no good, no wrong against God, but instead have confessed His name and been true to His word. But Paul quotes these verses, which remind us of the whole of this psalm, to say what he says there, and what we heard in God's word this morning, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what they say here too, in verse 26. Redeem us, rescue us, buy us back from the evil one for the sake of your steadfast love. We have confidence in God because of his love, because of his promises, because of his power, because of his sovereignty, because God is God. This is what Job felt, isn't it? This is the great words that God overwhelmed him with, that God is God and we are not. And so when we're feeling like our trials are killing us, and brothers and sisters, even when our trials do kill us, we don't despair. We don't despair because God has given us Jesus, who didn't just go to the garden and suffer. He didn't just go to the cross and suffer. He didn't just die. He didn't just lay in the grave, but he rose again from the dead, didn't he? And he promises that we will too. God takes care of us and often does rescue us in this life. But our hope is not ultimately in this life, is it? It's in the hope to come. Even as Abraham hoped in that heavenly city, so we too are hoping in God's judgment. Revelation pictures the martyrs under the throne of God crying out, God, God, when will you have your vengeance? When will justice be done? And he says it will be done. The day is coming, the day of the Lord. So I'll finish by reading these verses from James chapter 5 verses 10 and 11, where we're pointed to the steadfastness of Job. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider these blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Whether we are in times of great joy and celebration for the goodness of God, or whether we are enduring the evils of the Lord, to use biblical language there, we have our eyes on God, who, as James says, is compassionate, is merciful, who, as Paul says, is full of love, who, as the psalmist says, has steadfast love. We keep our eyes on the Lord in all of our prayers, in the good times and bad, because he is good, because his promises are sure and made sure in Jesus Christ. So, let us pray.